So chapter number 16 in your books is the regulative principle of worship. And the regulative principle of worship can be summarized by our Reformed friends on a gradient, but we're going to start with the most extreme example. So of our covenanting friends, which can be seen in some degrees in the Western Church of America, although they're probably a more moderate form, or in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is probably a more conservative form. But then other smaller Presbyterian groups that are more strictly obeying the regulative principle of worship might be like the RPCNA, Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. And some of the distinctives of these Reformed groups are the refusal to use any instruments in worship. So you might run into Reformed groups that do this, or even some non-Reformed groups like Restoration churches, such as the Church of Christ, where they have the view that because Jesus and the Scripture, New Testament, doesn't explicitly command us to use an organ, a piano, a trumpet, a guitar, therefore it's disallowed. It is prohibited to do it. The other way that this is usually seen externally in worship has to do with the use of which type of songs you're allowed to sing. So those who are on the more severe scale of the regulative principle would say, we are only allowed to sing the songs of God. So there would be what is called exclusive psalmody. And this is not meant to be a critique of that position. There's a great quote from James Jordan who says, we can move on to other songs once we've memorized the first 150. So there's probably a great deal of wisdom in exclusive psalmody in that the Psalms should be the pattern for any other music, because this is God's official songbook. But the regulative principle would say that Amazing Grace, or Jesus, Lover of My Soul, or the Doxology, or all these other humanly composed hymns would not be acceptable in worship because they're not part of the Book of Psalms. They're not explicitly commanded by Scripture, therefore they are prohibited. It's a very similar argument that we see in our own American format, when we look at the 9th and 10th Amendment, right? So the 9th and 10th Amendment are written from a very reformed perspective on what law and the restrictions of government are. And so the American Constitution in its 9th and 10th Amendment talks about the explicit rights or the explicit abilities of federal government and then the explicit rights of the states. The regulative principle focuses and teaches something very similar. So it's easy for these to be strawmanned, the idea of the regulative principle, because so much of Christian history does not follow this rule. But is there any merit to the Reformed Presbyterian idea of regulative principle? And how did it come to be a standard Reformed idea? Like if you go to Ligonier today, they'll talk about the importance of the regulative principle. If you look at the Puritans, regulative principle is a major part of how they worship. Yet, when I say exclusive psalmody or talk about these ideas of instruments in worship, it doesn't really match most Reformed churches, right? Even conservative ones like ours. So where does it come from? Is it correct? Is it valid? Why is there a gradient and how to make sense of it? So let's start with a definition from those who would prescribe it. So we're going to look at the Westminster Confession. And then in the Westminster Confession, it says, 21.1, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all of the heart, and with all of the soul, and with all of the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will. Now, set aside the irony for a second that we're going to a confession to find out what the Bible limits on worship. But there's a little bit of irony there, because what does the Bible say about worship? Well, let's ask the confession. Right? That's kind of a strange thing to do. But it's inescapable in here. But here, the Westminster Confession says that humans are compelled to worship God because of God's explicit command. You must worship God. Therefore, if the command to worship comes from God directly, then the idea behind the regulative principle is that how we worship is also regulated by he who commands it. Now, this is opposed to another view, which says that nature itself shows that we are to worship God. So here there are two different ways of approaching the origin of worship. And so if you were on the less regulative principle side, you would say, man is created to worship. His nature is to worship. Man is, by James Jordan's funky Latin, a homo adorans, a worshiping creature, a kind of a play on the evolutionary language of homo erectus or homo sapiens, knowing man or standing on man. So the one side of it says, nature teaches us to worship God, therefore nature can reveal how we to worship God. And so you can see in many different Christian traditions, they look to everybody prays, everybody prostrates, everybody speaks, everybody stands, everybody raises their hand. These are kind of like natural things in the nature of human man, so they're acceptable in worship. But the regulative principle takes a very determined and explicit view that says, worship of God is commanded by God, and the instructions for how we are to worship are also explicitly, and the key word here is enumerated, right? What is not told is forbidden. That's how the regulative principle works. Now, as we look at different traditions, you'll see that there are varying severities. People who claim the regulative principle, but have wiggle room, I should say. So, in the confession it says, and so, limited by his own revealed will, that he might not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way, and this is the key phrase from Westminster, not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So the standard of the regulative principle is that the Scripture says, pray like this, worship like this, and anything not explicitly brought from that Scripture can be done in service. Which is tough, because as we've discussed in previous service, or previous lessons, there is not a manual of Sunday worship in the New Testament. St. Paul doesn't say, when you come together, begin with the call to confession. He doesn't say, when you come together, this is how you do communion. You take your right leg out, left leg out, shake it about, do the hokey pokey. He doesn't have those type of things. So then Myers puts here in this chapter kind of an expectation of, okay, if the standard is worship must come from the Scripture, enumerated explicitly, and everything else is forbidden, how do we understand that? And he goes again to the larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, which asks, what are the duties required in the second commandment? Notice here the regulative principle in the mind of the Reformed Christian is connected to the Ten Commandments. Second Commandment obviously regulates how we are to approach God in worship. This is, of course, one of the great distinctions between Reformation worship and Roman Catholic idolatry in the medieval period. Right? So we obviously have no scripture that demands we make a brass idol, bow down to it. There's no prescription for us to create a statue of the Virgin Mary, place her on the side of the altar. We have no explicit command from the Scripture to pray the rosary. We have no explicit command from the Scripture. These type of things that were required in the medieval Roman Church are being repudiated through the regulative principle. So if you're in the Reformation period and you're reforming Catholic worship, you can't, it's not sufficient enough to say, no more bowing to Mary, no more praying to the saints, no more statues. Those are insufficient hermeneutical methods. You need something that's more broad, that can be applied to all of the areas where the medieval church has gone off the tracks. And so Westminster proposes that the method by which we reform all of worship is going back to the second commandment and the regulative principle, explicitly in Scripture or forbidden. Now that's a very strong statement. So, but the catechism goes, the duties required in the second commandment are, quote, the receiving, observing, and keeping pure all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, and vowing unto him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. So you can see that this particular standard is aimed not at going back to the first century. It's not aimed at what did they worship like at Constantinople. It's not aimed at how did Athanasius worship. It is not a patristic ideal. It is completely a return or rejection against the Roman Catholic system of the medieval period. This entire piece is written, as you can see, as how do we respond to the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's an important thing for us to understand, is that the regulative principle is not something organically that came up through the Church, but at this time in Church history, in the 17th and 18th century, this is a principle that is meant to cure the errors, the poison, the disease of Roman Catholic idolatry. So keep that in mind, because lots of our discussions on what the standards of the Church are have to be evaluated in their historical context. So for example, when we argue about salvation by faith alone, right, when we argue about the fide, the sola fide, we have to understand Luther versus Erasmus, free will versus bondage of the will. We have to understand the idea of indulgence in purgatory versus the idea of salvation by grace, by faith alone, this type of thing. And that there's a particular dialogue happening in the 16th century on the idea of faith alone. That if you were to go prior to the 16th century and read quotes by, say, Jerome, or read quotes by Augustine, or read quotes by any of the church fathers on the idea of faith versus works, they are outside of the context of this medieval debate. Right? So that makes sense. The same thing must be understood in our debate about how to regulate worship. That this particular principle of worship is pointed not at what has the church always believed, but at how do we fix the Roman Catholic disease inside the Reformed Church. So keep that in mind. He says, Myers says in his book, "Nevertheless, the question remains, what counts as worship, quote, instituted by God himself? How does the Bible regulate worship?" And so then he goes to this idea of reactionary regulations. It's one of the chapter subheadings here. And this is where he gets into the idea that the regulative principle is born not out of St. Paul's teachings, or even out of the teachings of our Lord Jesus, but the regulative principle, as it is spoken in the Westminster Confession, must be understood as anti-Catholicism. It must be understood as a cultural moment. And he makes a few notes here that I think are helpful for us to understand. He says, "We are no longer at war with the Episcopalians." So those watching online kind of sometimes forget that Episcopalian and Anglican are the same thing. It's like saying Presbyterian versus Reformed, or Baptist and heretic, same thing. No, I'm teasing. But the idea is that historically, that there is a debate on the manner, form, order of worship. And there is a certain history that drove people to particular sides. So the one thing he cites here, although there are many things, is the imposition of the prayer book on the Church of Scotland. So some of you might know that under King James, the great King James who gave us the King James Bible, he was king not only over England, but he was also King James of Scotland. He also claimed another dominion, France. Never got to be serve over France, but James claimed authority over Scotland and England and united the two kingdoms under his crown. That's a very interesting thing about him. It's also why, if you look at the Union Jack flag, it has the Church of Scotland flag and the Church of England flag. The St. George and the St. Andrew's flag are kind of put on top of each other, because James represented the uniting of these two kingdoms. But with that comes the regal authority, that is the kingly authority of the king, who is, since Henry VIII, head of the church, to impose religious instruction over both nations. And the way that James's court has intended to impose religious worship is to put the Book of Common Prayer on top of the Church of Scotland. And so some of you have probably heard the story about the young servant girl, I think her name is Anne Geddes, who throws her stool at the visiting bishop because she's not going to say this Book of Common Prayer. But here, that there is a political tone to this. Perhaps she was a great Reformation scholar and she looked at the Book of Common Prayer and she said, "Ah, that looks like it doesn't follow the Roman canon." Or maybe she was a great liturgical scholar, but I doubt it. I'm sure she didn't go through the Sarum Rite and say, "Ah, this is never used in Scotland." She's reacting to the idea that what authority does England have to impose their form of worship on us? We've never done this before. What authority does this foreign country have to make us say these prayers? And so there is a sense in which the rejection of the Book of Common Prayer in Scotland is partially a political debate. It's a rejection of the authority of the church in England over the church in Scotland. Not necessarily a debate over the content of the Book of Common Prayer. As we've gone over in various lessons, that the Book of Common Prayer is either directly quoted scripture or derived from scripture, so there is very little that we can point to in the Book of Common Prayer that is scripturally objectionable. Although, here, that's not the issue. The issue is, can a particular form of prayer from one nation be imposed on another nation? And so this rift between the Church of Scotland and the Church of England, or between Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism, is also to be understood not just as a debate over the regulative principle, but also political identities. But here in the United States, we don't have those debates, do we? Any nation, any country, any state, any county, any city, any individual church can choose whatever prayer book they want. And I can tell you from our experience and the anecdotes of all those friends here, there are Presbyterian churches that borrow from the Book of Common Prayer, its collects, and borrow from its lectionary, and borrow from its different things. So this debate, of course, must be understood in those two issues, a historical debate, a political debate. But there is, of course, a religious debate as well. There's a debate over the ecclesiology of the church, bishops versus presbyters. There's a debate over the ruling of the church. Is it Erastian? Does it have a king in charge? Does it have a moderator? Does it have a council? How is the church supposed to be organized? And then you get to those particularities of how worship is actually organized. Those of you who are familiar with the Kirk, the Scottish Church, would recognize that the Book of Common Order that they actually come up with is not much different than the same basic structure of the Book of Common Prayer, just different prayers. And it's just interesting for me to think about that when you go to these churches and you see them refuse to say the Lord's Prayer because that's a prescriptive prayer. They end up saying the same prayers every week anyway because that's human nature, right? But anyway, so the idea there is not to disparage the Presbyterian Church, but to say that there is inside the regulative principle some reactionary theology. And so we don't have to say, because I'm a Presbyterian, I reject the Book of Common Prayer because that's what the Bible commands. You can say, perhaps at the time of the 18th century, it was important for us to connect the religious book with the political state, and now we don't need to do that. We can evaluate the book on its own merit alone. And that's what he says here. We are no longer at war with this particular thing. There is no threat. The Episcopal Church down the street is going to come to the PCA, OPC, etc., and impose her liturgy. You're free to do it. So if you're free to choose whatever liturgy you want, and the Church of Scotland has no fear, and the Presbyterian churches today have no fear about liturgies being imposed on them, what type of liturgies do they choose? Does every Presbyterian church have its own independent liturgy? And the answer is no, they don't. They have denominations that they have chosen to impose liturgies on them instead. So they haven't really escaped the idea of the imposition of liturgy. They just chose a different one. So the question is, how and what merit, what principles, what standards do you choose to make sure your liturgy fits the regulative principle? And is the regulative principle, as understood by the Covenanters, the correct version, or by the OPC, the correct version? By Ligonier, or by John Piper, right? So these all men will claim some sense of the regulative principle, but obviously their worship looks different. Okay, he goes into one part of here in the book. He says, we have in the regulative principle a reaction to one regulation, that is the church calendar. If you have a regulative principal church, you typically say something like, every Sunday is the same. Every Sunday is the resurrection. No Sunday is more important than another. Every Sunday is the Sabbath. Every Sunday is managed by the Ten Commandments. Therefore, we don't need Lent and Easter, and we don't need Advent and Christmas. We don't need all of these Roman Catholic pagan holidays because we have the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, and we don't need Constantine, or we don't need some bishops telling us how to regulate our calendar. And while there may be some churches who are free from this, we instead see our churches organized according to Hallmark, Father's Day and 4th of July and birthdays, instead of the church calendar. And so these point to not necessarily whether or not there is a biblical precedence for holy days, but rather at the root of these is, how much power does the liberty of the individual conscience have in the congregational church? So, for example, if you have objection to Christmas because maybe the date's wrong, or it's a Roman Catholic holdover, or you erroneously believe that Christmas is some pagan holiday rewrapped in Christian veneer, then you as an individual might object to it. Now, I fear that most parents object to Christmas because they don't like buying Christmas presents or wasting their money on stockings or because they're just inside Grinches and... But there is, of course, the question of liberty. If you don't believe in Christmas and your Reformed Baptist Church is going to have a Christmas party, you have a conflict. And so some people appeal to the regulative principle and say, nowhere in the scripture, no chapter, no verse says celebrate Christmas on December 25th. No Christmas trees are prescribed in the Bible. There are no ideas of stockings, no St. Nicholas, there's no gift giving. We shouldn't celebrate Christmas. Scripture doesn't mandate it. So, are they correct? Of course. But, does that mean that now the individual's conscience is bound onto the entire congregation? Now, so, inside here there's another heading where he goes from this idea and says, not commanded, not allowed. And he says that this is the most difficult part of us accepting the regulative principle as it has been understood by the most conservative or the Shiite Puritans, as we might call them. And that is that some people translate the regulative principle of Scripture so narrowly that they say that that whatever is not commanded is therefore forbidden. And so that's one of the shortest definitions you could have of what the regulative principle is on its most extreme end. Whatever is not commanded, therefore, is forbidden. But that's going to get you into a lot of trouble because the Bible is not exhaustive on all of the circumstances of the church. So, for example, are there commands in the Bible of explicitly baptizing women? Maybe. What about explicitly baptizing children who are not yet old enough to speak? Yet the entire Presbyterian world baptizes infants. So the regulative principle has some trouble here. Now, there's ways of working through these, but what if there was another way of meeting the same ideal of the regulative principle without getting stuck in this narrowly defined definition? So, some of you are familiar, I think I've mentioned him in previous passages, previous lessons, and that is a man named Martin Bucer, who's from Strasbourg. He comes to England in the 1540s, comes and studies under teaches Thomas Cranmer, and he's very much involved in the revision of the First Prayer Book. First Prayer Book comes in 1549. 1552, Henry's dead. We have a new king. His name is Edward. He is the reformed king of England, right? And his realm, his world is run by his council, and there's a change from the Prayer Book under Henry to the Prayer Book under Edward. And the main impetus behind this prayer book was this man, Martin Bucer. He wrote a book called Censura, which is a criticism of all the things in the original prayer book, and he makes a bunch of changes to get us the prayer book that is reformed in character. It's basically reflected in the 1662 version, the standard text of England, and what we have today in our 1928 book. But Bucer is certainly reformed and certainly holds to a type of the regulative principle of worship, but changes this narrow understanding in a way that fits with the entirety of church history. Because with the narrow reformed Presbyterian view, you have basically de-churched and accused two millennia of the church of basically idolatry because all of their worship could not fit into the regulative principle of worship. You can find some strange examples, like maybe Gregory banning instruments for a period, or you can find some strange examples of the Church of England only using psalms for a period, but there is no consistent trail that you could trace from the regulative principle through the Church of Scotland back all of these centuries to the apostles. It is a novel change in how the church regulates her worship. Now, it could be correct, but then you would have to say that the rest of the two millennia were wrong. So Bucer turns around this way, and he says, and I think this is a more palatable way, that gets the same goal, which is scripture-based worship. Bucer says, nothing should be introduced or performed in the churches of Christ for which no probable reason can be given from the Word of God. Now that sounds like saying the same thing, but it's a slightly different version. And rather than reading that as a moderate take on the regulative principle, I think it is a realistic take. Because it examines the reality of worship and says, okay, what kind of bread should we use? Is it leavened or unleavened? These guys make a case for leavened, these guys make a case for unleavened. What does the scripture say? Well, on the night he was betrayed, he took unleavened bread. Is that the explicit command now? That every single church must use unleavened bread? Well, I would say that leavened bread is better. And so, well, where do you draw that from? You have to go from the scripture. But is there a command from St. Paul that says, when you get your bread together to celebrate Holy Communion, make sure it's unleavened bread or unleavened bread? You see that here that we're having these little tiny issues on minor things. Or on the idea of strict psalmody. You get to St. Paul talking that they were in jail and they were singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I've seen people of the regulative principle saying, oh, it's the same thing. Right? They're all the same thing. But we have, from the various earliest of the centuries of the church, non-psalm songs. You know, things that were written by the early church. So either the early church is full of heretics who don't know their own regulative principle, or we've been too narrowly organizing that. So Bucer's way of saying is, yes, we all agree, the Word of God is our standard. The Word of God, the scriptural authority, is where we get our authority to worship. And so we shouldn't do things that contradict with the worship, or in worship that contradict with the Word. So if the Word says, don't pray to dead people, right? Then, you know, there's no explicit command to do it, but there's also a particular prohibition we can derive from that. We're not supposed to pray to dead people, so we're not going to do that in public worship. The scripture says, don't make any idols, so we don't make any idols. But you can draw from that that there are particular ideas in the church where the decoration of the church is not, therefore, completely forbidden. One of the errors of the Reformation period was to go through all the churches that were decorated and paint all the walls white, take down every cross, strip every altar of every cloth and every candle. It doesn't really match the Old Testament, and that's what gets to our next point, and that is how this extreme interpretation of the regulative principle embodies an ancient heresy, which is Marcionism, or the idea that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Sometimes you hear this in Christian circles who call themselves New Testament Christians, who say if it's not commanded or explicitly described in the New Testament, we don't do it anymore. They put a contradiction between the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, Marcion was, of course, an extreme example where he rejected the entire Old Testament. But some of us do that implicitly by associating, as Myers makes the point here, the idea of Old Testament worship with Judaizing, or requiring the ceremonial laws amongst New Testament Christians. And then the other mistake is reading the two as different kinds of worship, as though Roman Catholicism has continued in Old Testament worship and the Protestantism has continued in New Testament. That's the distinction he wants us to pay attention to here, too. In the book, he says, more often than not, the popular Protestant imagination inadvertently links Roman Catholic worship with Old Testament worship. Now, you probably have done that. I've done that. Where we say, we have one sacrifice, our Lord at Calvary. Therefore, we have no more priests at the altar. We have no more sacrifices. And when they bring their Christ and they re-sacrifice on the altar, they're returning back to a merit system of the Old Testament. You've probably heard that line of debate, right? But what does that then say about the Old Testament? It says that that was a merit-based system as well. But that's not what we believe. Abraham was saved by faith. The Levitical system was always pointing towards Christ. The temple was always pointing towards faith. And so there was never a time in which the Old Testament system was to be opposed to the New Testament system. It's not as though the Old Testament worship was earthly and fleshly and sacrificial and bloody. And now in the New Testament, it's all in our ears. I mean, we hear it, and it's all between our ears, and we think about it. But it's all spiritual and not physical. But that's how most Protestants want us to think. And so when we look at the ornamentation of the church, We slide towards Gnosticism, where the decoration, the colors, the cross, the medals, all of that is superfluous because it's all about spirit and truth. And the Old Testament is the place that cares about location and temples. How many people have said, have you heard say, we don't need big fancy churches because God lives in our hearts? Right? Now, of course, there's extremes on both sides. But the error he wants to point out to us is we cannot devalue Old Testament worship to the point where we say it's equal to the extreme idolatry of medieval Roman Catholicism. That can't be true. Old Testament worship was pleasing to God. Old Testament worship was scriptural. Old Testament worship did certainly point to faith alone in Christ. So how do you reconcile this? Well, the first thing we have to do is reinterpret the regulative principle in terms of how our Lord Jesus would expect us to. So we have to put aside some of our human intervention. So here in the book, he says one of the big polemical issues that we make in understanding Reformed regulative principle is we appeal to the synagogue, right? The gathering of the Jews in the synagogue as the standard of New Testament worship rather than the temple as the standard. That when the Christian church gathers together in people's homes and eventually in churches and eventually in Roman basilicas and eventually building their own churches and spreading throughout the world, that somehow those churches, as they built cruciform churches with their fancy crosses and their elaborate processions, were moving away from the simple synagogue worship of the first century. Meyer says that that's over and against the type of Christianity that Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches that the Bible describes New Testament Christians as the new temple, not a new synagogue or a continuation of the synagogue. That this is explicitly what our Lord is talking about when he tears down the old temple. Not that temples are no longer any good, but that the temple that they should worship at is the one rebuilt in Jesus. And the spirit that coming to dwell in that temple comes at Pentecost, not at Jerusalem in the temple behind the veil that was torn. So this kind of understanding also corrects a lot of our understandings of the regulative principle as well. We talk about the regulative principle, but we're using an extra-biblical standard, the synagogue, as the framework by which we are interpreting regulative principle. So, is worship, therefore, simple and spiritual, or is it fleshly and complicated? Right? If we go through the most ornate Anglo-Catholic or Roman Catholic worship today, we can see the use of bells, the use of incense, the use of fancy vestments, the use of gold chalices, the use of lots of candles. Very complicated, very ornate. Is that in contradiction to what Jesus describes? And so many of us would say, well, when Jesus was at the well with a Samaritan woman, he says, this is what worship is going to be like. It's going to be this simple thing. Just one person with their God. We're going to worship in spirit and truth. And we want to worry about going to this mountain or that mountain, to this temple or saying these things. It's all going to be my individual relationship with Jesus. But exactly that interpretation, but that spiritualizing tendency in that interpretation is not at all what our Lord intended from that interaction. So if we were to, in the final few minutes here, say that we have imported our modern hermeneutic into that story and retold the story in our post-17th century reactionary anti-Catholic tendencies, is that controversial? What if Jesus is not saying that God is non-material when he says that we will worship the spirit and truth? Is that what the Lord says in the Old Testament? To demand the sacrifice of animals, is that to say that we're less spiritual? Or did God use physical things to bring about spiritual realities? Now, some people would say the place of worship is irrelevant. You can worship God in your bathroom, you can worship God in your front room, you can worship God in the church, you can worship him in the cathedral. But that's not what Jesus says. Instead, Jesus' words, worship in spirit and truth, must be understood to the context of this Samaritan woman. Of course, we could spend a whole sermon talking about how the Samaritans had chosen a different hill to worship God on, and they believed that the Spirit would come at that hill, and the Jews believed that he was on a different hill, Mount Zion, and the Spirit was at that hill. The reality is, at the time when Jesus comes, he comes to the temple in Jerusalem and says, there's no Spirit here, and he goes to the Samaritan woman and says, there's no Spirit here. That the Spirit of God will come in a future time. Of course, Jesus is referring to when he sends the Spirit at Pentecost, and he's correcting these women, saying, don't worry about choosing the right hill because you're both wrong.
the Jews and the Samaritans, faithfully, you will worship with your body, you will kneel down, is what the Greek word here intends, but the true spirit will come somewhere else. And of course, in Acts 2 and 42, we read that the apostles received that spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, the context of bowing down in spirit did not mean that an individual was going to get his relationship right with God. The idea in the Old Testament of bowing down in spirit was a parallel passage meant to mean the gathering of Christians. So if I were to say it together, the word fellowship, can't fellowship by ourselves. The Old Testament would use the phrase bowing down in spirit, which is what our Lord says, worshiping in spirit. So when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman and says, this is how his people will gather together at the true place. And yet the modern Christian approaches this passage and gets it exactly the opposite, because they bring in their extra biblical baggage from their 17th century debates to understand worship. Now, the Spirit, of course, is given by Jesus, and he is the proper environment to worship. The Spirit brings men and women together, of course, in various places. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We're not like the Muslims. We don't bow towards Mecca. But we do recognize that when Christians gather together through, quote, external and completely available senses, meaning that the Spirit does not exist merely in our thoughts or some spiritual sense, but the Spirit reveals himself in natural ways. The quote from Luther is this: the ministry of the Holy Spirit, quote, is thoroughly external and completely available to our senses. We see and hear the Holy Spirit in the dove, in tongues of fire, in baptism, and in the human voice. So Luther wants us to imagine that when we see Spirit, it works through natural and material ways. He has a quote here from Paul Athos, who says, Christ is present to us in very earthly ways. Everywhere in the history of Revelation, God embodies himself for us. His Spirit came in the form of dove, the fire tongue of Pentecost, and God still, this is the word here, embodies himself for us. The Holy Spirit comes to us and brings Christ to us through, quote, external, physical, sensible words, like the human voice and the sacraments. So, what is, of course, the understanding of the regulative principle of worship? The overly strict formulation, quote, whatever is not commanded is forbidden, doesn't work. We must say all worship must come from the Scripture, but God regulates it in a way that is not merely explicit. I have a quote here from Mr. Brad Littlejohn, who wrote a little bit about this, and we'll close with this. He's quoting from John Hooker, who is a Puritan within the Church of England tradition, and he wants us to see that in our definition of the regulative principle, he says, they must agree that they have molested the church with needless opposition, and henceforth, as we've said before, betake themselves wholly unto the trial of particulars, whether every of those things which they esteem as principle be either so esteemed of or at all established for perpetuity in Holy Scripture, and whether any particular thing in our church polity be received other than the Scripture alloweth, either in great things, many or small. So, to turn this around, what Hooker says is, of course, the Scripture is the source of worship, but it is the starting place by which human worship goes, and it is the judge by which we examine human worship. But it is not an exhaustive case law meant for all of human history to say, when you worship, do A, B, and C. Instead, it gives a scope. And as we look at the different churches that they form throughout the world, you'll see they change by language, they change by culture, they change by custom, but they all submit to the one Scripture. All right, so we'll go ahead and go next door. That is, of course, a more...